Andy pointed out, sometimes it's amazing to think that he traveled around by walking just like we do. That's how much he identified with our human nature. But thank God he was able to die for our sins. Appreciate that, brother. Let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll be looking at verses 9 through 11. And we're going to be looking at the themes of justification, reconciliation, and future salvation. The first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 have been dealing with a catalog of blessings that rain down from that glorious cloud of justification. And we've been studying a number of those blessings that descend upon those who are justified by faith alone and Christ alone. And we're really coming now to the last part of this section, the last blessing, if you will, that is attached to the doctrine of justification. What I'd like to do is to read these three verses, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 through 11, and then try to look at some of the thoughts from this passage that the Spirit of God, I think, would have us to learn this morning. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let me begin by tracing through again in more precise language the development of Paul's line of thought in this passage. I think I have this for you on your outline. It might be easier for you to follow this. Let me just walk through these 11 verses and explain to you how I see the thought being unfolded by the Apostle Paul. The first one is that justification by faith gives believers the hope of the glory of God. That's the first four verses. That if you are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, then you have the hope of the glory of God, that eschatological hope of being made like Christ in the day of His appearing, the hope of heaven, the hope of glorification, all that comes to those who are justified. Number two, the experience of God's love increases this hope. That God has given us the Holy Spirit, who pours out the love of God within our hearts, that strengthens our hope that still awaits us. That's verse 5. The objective ground for this love and this hope is the death of Christ. That's verses 6 through 8. That's what we looked at last week. But if you want to see what God's love and our hope is objectively grounded upon, it's the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ for us, for His people. Number four, therefore, believers can be sure that their hope, which is rooted in God's sacrificial love, will be realized and that they will be saved from God's wrath on the last day. That's verses 9 and 10 that we'll look at this morning. And then finally, number 5, the crescendo. This confidence in our hope of future glory and salvation produces exuberant joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then to condense this into a shorthand version, we would summarize these 11 verses this way. Our hope of glory is based on God's sacrificial love, which produces assurance of future salvation and joy in the Lord. That's the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. Well, let's break this down. I'd like for us to look at justification and future salvation in verse 9, reconciliation and future salvation, that'll be verse 10, and then finally we'll look at reconciliation and rejoicing in God, that will be verse 11. Justification and future salvation. Look again at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now notice the word then. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Much more then. And what the word then signifies and indicates for us is that this is a conclusion being drawn from what precedes. Now, when you look at this in verse 9, having now been justified by His blood, we come again to that term justification that we've looked at many times already in the book of Romans. Just to summarize for you a definition for what justification means, and let me ask you before I go over this, think in your mind, can you give me a definition for what it means to be justified? We've talked about it for many, many weeks, and I want to get you to the place that you can formulate a basic understanding of what it means to be justified. Can you do it? Well, let me review for you a definition of what it means to be justified. What is justification? It is a judicial act of God. Judicial, I mean it's legal, it's in a courtroom, where God the judge is going to make a pronouncement. It's a judicial act of God whereby He declares the believer in Christ to be righteous. That's what it means to be justified. It means you are just before a holy God. If you're justified, you're just in God's eyes. And if you're just, you're righteous. And that transaction, that declaration, is based on the fact that God Himself, as a free gift, gives His own righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ at the moment of their first faith. God grants them as a gift His righteousness and declares them just before His eyes. That's the doctrine of justification. Now notice it says in verse 9, having now been justified. He's writing to Christians and he's not saying you're working to try to get justified. You're not trying to be justified off in the future. You are now justified. It is a complete event. You possess it. You are now justified. So it's a past completed event by the grace of God that all believers in Christ possess. It is an accomplished reality. Now look further in verse 9. Having now been justified by His blood, the blood of Christ, this is the means of our justification, Christ's blood. The blood indicates that Christ's death was sacrificial. It indicates that He was the sacrificial lamb who died in our place. It takes us all the way back to the book of Leviticus when the animals had to shed their blood for the remission of sins. When we are justified by His blood, it is a sacrificial indication to tell us how we're justified. The objective basis of our justification is Christ's death on the cross. He bled. He died in our place. He bore all of the sins of His people. So that when He died, their justification was accomplished. Now, when was it applied? It's applied when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But it was accomplished and secured at the cross when the blood was shed. The expression blood here also reminds us that our justification is free to us, but it's not cheap. It cost God His own Son and His sacrifice on the cross. It cost God the Father dearly to justify us. It was by His blood. We receive it freely as a gift. Can't earn it. You can't be good enough to earn your own righteousness in a way that will satisfy God. You might as well give up that forever, because we're none righteous. We're all sinners. So we receive it purely as a gift. And yet it is a very, very expensive gift. It cost the Father His Son. We'll read on in verse 9. Because we are now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now, how does justification secure our future salvation? Well, notice in verse 9 it says, we shall be saved. That's future tense. So Paul is now thinking about a future day of salvation. Now, we're saved when we believe in Christ. When you're justified, you're saved. But there's a sense in which there is a past, present, and future aspect of our salvation. And Paul now is thinking forward to the future, with the day of judgment coming, that we will be saved on that day from the wrath of God. Now, if you think about how this fits with justification, you understand that what Paul is doing here in verse 9 is using an argument from the greater to the lesser. That's where the much more fits in, beginning in verse 9. Much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Well, how do we understand that argument from greater to lesser? Basically, what Paul is saying, I think, is that since God has justified us already, He has already removed the greater obstacle to our salvation. When we're justified, He removes our sin. He gives us His righteousness. And that was very difficult. It cost Him His Son. That was not easy. But having done the more difficult task of justifying us by the sacrifice of His Son, then will He not much more do the easier task, and that is to preserve us at the day of wrath and judgment to come? That's the greater to the lesser. The greater task of justification, where Christ had to die, He has already done. If He's done the more difficult, how much more will He do the easier task? And that is to preserve us and protect us on the day of judgment, because the price has already been paid. That was the greater task. So having done the greater, how much more will He save us from the wrath of God through Him? Isn't that glorious? Because on the day of judgment, when the Lord God Almighty sits on His throne and acts as the mighty judge of all, we, the believer in Jesus Christ, will be saved on that day, because the blood has been spilt and our sins have been dealt with and we have been declared righteous. That's already been accomplished. The greater has already been done. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. Paul says something very similar here. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see the similar line of thought being developed here in Romans 8. Who can bring a charge against you? Christ has already died for you. And if God has given to us His own Son, will He not freely give us all things? He's already given us the most costly prize in His Son. Will He not give us all the other things that go with it? He's done the greater already. Will He not also do the lesser for us, whom He has justified by the death of His Son? So that speaks of how justification, the fact that we are justified, secures our future salvation on the day of judgment. Let me speak of an illustration here. Let's say there's an individual, a man who heard about an incredibly beautiful ancient Aztec vase. And it's down in South America. And he's a collector of vases. And his house is full of them. And he hears about this treasure, this Aztec vase down there. So he gets on a plane, he flies down there, he rents a car, and he drives over these dangerous mountain roads that have sheer cliffs dropping off. And he's trying to make it to this village where this thing is at. And there's bandits all along the way, and he's risking his life, and he gets to this village, and he literally pays an arm and a leg to buy this ancient Aztec vase. And he makes it all the way back, sometimes being chased by robbers and bandits, and almost falling off the side of these cliffs, trying to drive these mountain roads, and he finally makes it all the way back home, safe and sound, with the vase undamaged. The next day, his daughter comes over, and she has her kids with her, and they are in the midst of the terrible twos. And they are little terrors coming into his house, and he has this precious vase on his coffee table. Now think about it. The argument from greater to lesser. If the man has already done the greater sacrifice of going all the way down to South America, running the risk of danger, paying an exorbitant amount to buy this vase and bringing it all the way, won't he do the lesser, the easier thing to take the little vase off the coffee table and go put it up in his closet so the kids, the terrible maniac kids that are trying to destroy his house, won't get to the vase? That's easier to do. He's already done the harder. Will he not do the easier task? And that's the argument here. God has already done the more difficult thing. He has sent His Son. He's paid the price. He has justified us. Will He not also save us from His wrath? Because all has already been accomplished to save us. It'll be an easier thing. The price has already been paid. Surely He will save us from His wrath on that day. That's verse 9. Verse 10 is somewhat similar. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, again he's using that expression, much more, from the greater to the lesser, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, this introduces for us, verse 10 does, a new term that we haven't yet come across in Romans, and that's the word reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Well, basically, reconciliation means quite simply to make friends out of enemies. And this is where I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if you look back at Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That, I think, is the peace of reconciliation. So he mentions it briefly in verse 1, and now he's going to elaborate on it here in verse 10. So reconciliation basically makes friends out of enemies. It brings peace where before there was enmity. So if you want to compare justification and reconciliation, justification declares the sinner to be righteous, but reconciliation declares the sinner to be friends with God. And really they kind of fit together, because if God declares you righteous, He forgives your sins, and gives you the gift of His righteousness, so that now you are clothed with the righteousness that reflects His own, why would you not be His friend now? Why would you not be reconciled to Him? He's taken away what He hates in you. He's given you what He loves, His own righteousness. So He reconciles you to Himself. Enemies are now made friends. Now this is really beautiful, because I think on the human level we wrestle with reconciliation. Sometimes we find ourselves at odds with people. And oftentimes our reconciliation is quite imperfect, and it's very short-lived. I remember reading a story about two men that were at a New Year's Eve party, and they were enemies. They had something had happened, and they did not like one another at all, and yet they both showed up at the same New Year's Eve party. A third friend that realized the problem between them went to one of them and said, "Look, why don't you go over to the other guy and wish him a happy New Year?" And the guy didn't want to do it, and he talked to him, prevailed upon him. He said, "Okay, I'll do it." So he walked over to this other guy who was his enemy and didn't like one another, and he said to him, "I wish you a happy New Year, but only one." A lot of times that's the way we do reconciliation. It's cheap, it's short-lived, and it's half-hearted. But when God reconciles, I mean, it is a glorious thing. I mean, it reconciles absolutely 100%. We in Christ Jesus are reconciled. None of this half-hearted stuff that doesn't quite cut mustard. We are reconciled by Christ. Well, to be reconciled, we have to deal with that fundamental truth that first, we were enemies. Because that's what reconciliation means. And if you look at verse 10, look very carefully. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." See, first we were enemies, and then we were reconciled. And so we have to deal with this fundamental issue that we were enemies. Now, when you break that down, we can look at it from several different perspectives. Number one, we were enemies of God. We did not like God. We hated God. So the enmity on the one hand comes from us directed at God. And Paul has already taught us this already. For example, in Romans chapter 1, if you look at verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." In other words, even as a Gentile, not having the benefit of the oracles of God, not having the benefit of God's revelation and truth, we can go out in creation and we can look at the beautiful trees and the mountains and the oceans and the stars and the sun and the moon. And if we had half a brain, we would see the glory of God. And in fact, we did have half a brain because we knew that there must be a God who created everything with such order and such beauty. But we deliberately chose not to worship that God, but rather we would prefer to make some kind of an idol that reflects basically our own lusts, our own desires, and we bow down and worship that instead. And he summarizes this in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, by just simply saying that by nature we were haters of God. Verse 30. So, on the one hand, when we talk about that we are enemies, of God. By nature, we don't want to serve God. We want to serve ourselves. We are very selfish people. We are full of pride. And any God that I'm going to worship as an unbeliever, an unregenerate person, is going to be a God that I basically have projected out of my own heart. A God that is compatible with my likes and my dislikes. That's the God I'm going to worship. Not the true God. I'll worship a God made after my own image. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, this is also emphasized when Paul says that the mind of the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able. Colossians 1:21 says something similar. That formerly, that is before we were saved, while we were unconverted, we were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. We were not friends of God by nature. We were enemies of God. We hated God. We were hostile toward God. We heard the law of God, don't want to do it. All these do's and don'ts, I'm going to do what I want to do. We were hostile towards God. We were enemies of God by nature. When Adam rebelled against God in the garden, we have been rebelling ever since. And sometimes it takes the form of outward animosity. You know, sometimes people curse God. But for most of us, because we grow up in moral America, we're not quite so vulgar as that in the way we express our innate hatred of God. For most of us in America, it's just a subtle indifference to the gospel. It's just an indifference to God. We think that we're good moral people. We are absolutely, totally deceived because we still hate God. And maybe we don't curse God, and maybe we don't slander God, but I show my hatred by just merely turning my back against God, by being indifferent. And yet, I cloak myself with this self-righteousness that basically I'm a good person because I haven't murdered anybody this week, haven't raped anybody, haven't cheated anybody in, you know, a few days, haven't lied a few hours. So I'm basically a pretty good person. God's going to grade on the curve. God doesn't grade on the curve. We really hate God. We just don't admit it by nature. Don't be deceived. All of this is enmity against God. By nature, we are enemies of God. Now, you can add another perspective on this. Because there is a sense in which God was an enemy to us. This is a little more difficult for us because we've been so inoculated against any other concept of God other than that God is love that we struggle with this. But you've got to understand that God's wrath was against us. This has been pointed out again already many times by Paul in the book of Romans. I'll read chapter 1, verse 18. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, God was an enemy to us because of our sin and because of His holiness. His righteous wrath was extended towards us. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Don't think that God is just love. God is holy and wrathful and righteous. And as sinners, He is just to be an enemy against sinners. He is just to be that way. He would be unjust if He was not. Because He'd have to deny His own righteousness, His own justice, and His own holiness if He did not hate sin. Not only was God's wrath against us, His law was against us. In Colossians, Paul says that the law of God was a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. God was our enemy in the sense that the law of God came and convicted us and condemned us for our sin. The law, in a sense, was God being an enemy towards us. And I'm looking at it very one-sided because the law was grace and the law was a gift and the law was to point them to God. But because of their sin, the law came to be a judge and a condemnation for them. So God was an enemy to us. If we stop there, brethren, every single one of us in this room today would go to hell when we die. The only hope that we have is that God would reconcile us some way to take away our enmity and to take away His enmity against us because of our sin and reconcile us. That is our only hope. And so it brings us to number 3. And bless God for all ages throughout all eternity because God reconciled us to Himself. Observe the following. The fourfold need for us to be reconciled to God. Again, just look at the context. Verse 6, we're helpless. We're ungodly. Verse 8, we're sinners. Verse 10, we're enemies of God. And being helpless, we can't accomplish our reconciliation to God because we're helpless. We can't reconcile ourselves to God because we're helpless. We don't have the ability. and being ungodly sinners that are also enemies of God, we wouldn't want to reconcile ourselves to God. Next, therefore, reconciliation must be entirely the work of God. Because not only is God just and wrathful and righteous, God is loving and gracious and merciful to those who don't deserve it. And that's why we are reconciled. God took the initiative. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We could not do it. God did. And He initiated it because of His grace and His love. I read a story of the poet Elizabeth Barrett. I don't know, maybe some of y'all that have studied literature might be aware of her works. She was watched over in her youth by a tyrannical father. And she married Robert Browning, and they were married in the year 1846, and they held their wedding in secret because her evil father did not approve at all. And once they got married, they moved over to Italy and they lived the rest of their lives in Italy. Well, Elizabeth never gave up trying to reconcile herself to her parents. And even though they were extremely hateful towards her and disapproved of her, she never stopped trying to reconcile herself to them. So even though they lived in Italy, almost every single week of her life, she wrote a letter back to her parents, particularly to her father, you know, trying to reconcile, seeking forgiveness, seeking to restore that broken relationship. For 10 years she did that, until one day she received a large box in the mail. And she opened up the box, and there was every single letter she had written to her parents for 10 years, all unopened and returned back to her. She took the initiative. And even though all of her efforts were an utter failure, she took the initiative. God took the initiative in reconciling us to Himself. And unlike Elizabeth's efforts that failed, praise God, His did not. Because He sent Christ. And Christ didn't just hope to die and reconcile us. Christ died. And when He died, what did He do? He literally and actually bore our sins in His body on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for our sin, for the curse that we deserve. He took away the enmity. Everything again that God hated in us, Christ died for that. So that when He said on the cross, "It is finished," and all of that God looked upon us, that His wrath wanted to go down and consume us, was no longer there. Christ bore the penalty of our sin. Reconciliation was accomplished. God did not fail. Enemies are now made friends through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And that literally becomes ours. Personally, it is applied to our relationship with God when the Spirit of God comes and changes our heart and gives us faith and we believe in Jesus Christ. And then reconciliation, which is accomplished on the cross, is now given to us personally at that point in time. Thank God for that. How does reconciliation secure our future salvation? Notice again in verse 10, having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Again, future tense, looking off to that future day of judgment. For we will all stand before God and give an account. And those who do not have Jesus Christ will personally give an account for their sin and be punished for their sin because God is just. It has to be that way because God is just. But those who appear before God on that day, who can claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who can claim that all of their sins have been paid for, who can claim that Christ has given them His own righteousness, they shall be saved in that day because they have been justified and reconciled by the blood of Christ. Now, what does this mean at the end of verse 10? We shall be saved by His life. Well, that could refer to His life spent on the cross as He died, or it could refer to His life now in heaven. Because as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8, what is Christ doing for you now in heaven? What's He doing for you? I mean, right now, what is Christ, our Lord and Savior, doing for you? He is interceding for you. Romans 8. Our Lord is praying for you. Just like He prayed for Peter, when Peter denied Him three times. And then when Christ looked at him across the courtyard and Christ's gaze just melted his heart with conviction and he went out weeping. But what did Christ told Peter earlier? He told him He's going to deny Him. But what did He say? Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that's what Christ is still doing for us. He's praying for us so that even though we may fall into sin, our faith will not fail because Christ prays for us and undergirds our faith and keeps our faith. It's the work of Christ. And because our Lord of glory is now in heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father, watching over us, loving us, guarding us, protecting us, keeping us, we shall be saved by His life. By His death and by His life. We shall be saved from the wrath of God on that day of judgment yet to come. Well, there's an excursus here quickly on assurance of salvation because all of this, if you notice in both verse 9 and 10, in verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. And then in verse 10, we shall be saved by His life. Those future tenses not only speak of something that's future, it also speaks of something that's absolutely certain. We shall be saved from the wrath of God. We shall be saved by His life. There's no doubt here at all. We shall be saved on that future day. There is certainty, there is assurance. And there's something very glorious to learn here about the assurance of our salvation. Because normally when we think of assurance, there are three bases for a believer to grow in their assurance. Number one is the evidence of a changed life. That's when we see that the new birth is showing evidence in our life. And by God's grace, we're dealing with sin as it comes up in our life. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ. That is one way to get assurance of your salvation, by the evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. A second basis is the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. That the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And that's kind of a mystical or maybe better spiritual relationship where the Spirit of God just makes us aware that we're a child of God. And we experience at times the love of God. That's the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. But the third basis of our assurance is our faith in the truth of the gospel. It's our faith in the objective reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the bedrock for our assurance. This is what Paul is really trying to get at. He's gone through all of this in Romans 5, pointing out all these blessings, that you have the hope of the glory of God, that you have peace with God, that you know the love of God, that you have all of this glorious protection for that day of salvation, so that we would know and have assurance of our salvation. And he's building it upon the death of Christ. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ alone this morning to save your soul from hell and from your sin, you, by the authority of Christ Himself, should have the assurance of your salvation. And the reason why I say this is the bedrock is because those other two bases sometimes wax and wane. You know, you talk about the outward evidence of a changed life. Yeah, sometimes we see it, sometimes we don't, right? You know, you talk about the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's there, sometimes it's not. You know, sometimes our faith is strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes we're growing in sanctification, and sometimes it seems like we're backsliding. So that those are not as reliable as this one that Paul is camping on. Because if you want to know what the bedrock foundation of the assurance of your salvation is, ultimately it's not you, it's Christ. It's not your life, it's His death. That's our foundation for the assurance. That's why he says that those who trust in Christ, who are justified, who are reconciled, who have placed their faith in the blood of Christ, in the death of Christ, how much more shall we be saved? We shall be saved because of what Christ has done for us. And if our faith is in Christ, then we should have assurance of our salvation. If you base it just upon yourself, your assurance will wax and wane. But if it's rooted upon Christ, and you know your faith is embracing Christ alone, then there is an assurance that no amount of sin can ever steal away from you. Well, finally, verse 11, reconciliation and rejoicing in God. This is the great capstone of the whole section. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you're reconciled by faith in Christ, here's the climax. This is the crescendo, the capstone of these whole 11 verses. Rejoice in God through Christ. Exult in God. The Apostle Paul has brought us to a grand finale, which is nothing but God-centered. And doesn't it make sense? Because if we're to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that still awaits us, should we not more so exult in the God who gave us the hope? Should we not? That's why this is the climax. Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice and exult in the hope of the glory of God that awaits you in Christ. But all the more rejoice in the God who has sent His Son to justify you and reconcile you and give you this glorious hope. Rejoice in the author of your hope. That's the crescendo. That's the climax. That's where Paul is drawing us like a magnet. I want you to rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. That's where he wants the church to be. Rejoicing in God, praising God, worshiping God for all the blessings that he's given to those who are sanctified and justified by his grace. Well, real quickly, application. I'll just mention a couple real quick. If you summarize all of this, because we're reconciled with God, because now we're His friends, brethren, we have the privilege of fellowship with God. There's only three kind of beings that can have fellowship with God. It's God Himself within the Holy Trinity. Certainly has perfect fellowship with one another. The holy angels can have fellowship with God. And redeemed sinners can have fellowship with God. Nobody else can. Now that since we've been reconciled, now we're friends of God. We've been justified and reconciled. We alone have the privilege among mortal humans of having fellowship with God. And this is what I exhort you, and I exhort myself, is to seek after fellowship with God. That's why we're saved, so that we could know God and praise Him and walk with Him. Psalm 42, let this echo in your heart. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Let that echo in your heart, because you can have fellowship with God, because we've been reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, we're to be involved in the work of reconciliation. God reconciles us so we can be ambassadors for Christ to a world that is not reconciled, that needs to hear the gospel. Ask God to give you the boldness to carry on the work of reconciliation and sharing the gospel with others. In addition, seek to be reconciled with others yourself. See, we were enemies of God, and God initiated to restore that relationship. And I think as an example on a practical level, if you're at odds with anybody, take the initiative. Take the initiative to be reconciled with that person that maybe you're at odds with. You take the initiative. You step out first. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge. Love your enemies. Overcome evil with good. Seek to reconcile. Because we've been reconciled. And that grace is within us. Let it teach us to seek to be reconciled with others. And then finally, make God your greatest joy. By the blood of the cross, He has justified and reconciled us to Himself and granted us the hope of glory. Let us rejoice in that. Helpless and ungodly sinners are now declared righteous by faith in Christ. Rejoice in that. God has declared you righteous. Enemies of God have now been reconciled to the Father. Rejoice in that. That you are friends with God through the blood of Christ. Rejoice in God. There is no greater blessing in your life than that. Elevate it up. Dig it out of the pile and the rubble of your life where it's been buried over by all these temporal joys. Dig it up and elevate it. Rejoice in God. You have a Savior who has justified and reconciled you. Rejoice in God. That's the goal. That's the life we're to live. And may God's people, by God's grace, rejoice in God because we have been justified and reconciled and given such an incredible hope of glory. Brethren, exult in your God. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how we thank You again, Lord, for this teaching from the Apostle Paul that reminds us again of what blessings we have received through Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that You would send us on our way this day, just thinking more deeply about our salvation, remembering what an awful nature we were delivered from, that we were helpless, ungodly sinners, that were enemies of God. And yet, Lord, You took the initiative. When we deserved hell, You took the initiative and sent Your Son. And by His blood, He bore the curse of our sins that we might be justified and reconciled, so that with assurance of salvation, we know that we shall be saved on that day of judgment because we have a Savior. And oh, may that fill our hearts with joy today. Lord, fill our hearts with the joy of our salvation, with the joy of the Lord. Oh God, fill our hearts. May it overflow in our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.